Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Let's now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. For, O Lord, we know that the entirety of your word is truth. And every one, O Lord, every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage for today contains one of the most dramatic shifts in all of Scripture. A shift from the glorious to the grim. A shift from the wonderful to the woeful. A shift from the delightful to the deplorable. The contrast is obvious. The contrast is deliberate. All we have to do to see this is to review the concluding verse of our previous scripture reading from a couple of weeks ago. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The text right before our text for today. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." See the contrast? In verse 17, at the end of our previous scripture reading, we read about the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith. And then in the very next verse, verse 18, at the beginning of today's scripture reading, we read about the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven. In verse 17, we read about those who live by faith. In verse 18, we read about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 17, we read about the just. In verse 18, we read about ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the intended contrast is so very obvious. The revelation of the righteousness of God is in contrast to the revelation of the wrath of God. Faith is in contrast to suppressing the truth. And the just, the righteous, they're in contrast to the ungodly and the unrighteous. Now, what's Paul doing here? Well, Paul is doing the very same thing that a jeweler does when he displays a diamond against a background of black velvet. To fully appreciate a diamond's brilliance, one must examine it against the darkest of backgrounds. The diamond on black velvet sparkles and shows forth its splendor like the brightest of stars that's shining forth amidst the absolute darkness of the void of space. And for us to fully appreciate the glory of the gospel message, we must consider it against the dark background of human depravity and guilt. And it's only as we come to appreciate the hopeless plight, the dire situation of fallen humanity, that we can fully appreciate the glories of the gospel message. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That message is meaningful only to people who recognize that they are in need of salvation. That's why what always comes before a revival is an awakening. An awakening is an awakening to your sin and need. A revival is the new life that comes as you look to Christ in faith. The message is meaningful only to people who recognize that they have need of salvation. What does it matter to me that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation if I don't recognize that I need to be saved from anything, that I don't need to be delivered, that I need to be rescued? What does that power mean to me if I don't see these needs? Now, if Paul had said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation from disease, or the power of God unto salvation from poverty, then people would be greatly interested in Paul's message without any further explanation. People already recognize that disease and poverty are serious problems. But Paul is saying that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation from sin and guilt. And for people to be interested in this, the Holy Spirit has to convince them first that this is indeed a fact, that they are indeed sinful and guilty. The Holy Spirit has to convince them of their sin and misery, to use the wording of our catechism. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit has to convince them that this is a problem, their being sinful and guilty, and that being sinful and guilty is something undesirable, even something dangerous. Paul's purpose in today's passage is to argue this point, that people's sin and guilt are first a real fact and secondly a serious problem. That is the dark backdrop which Paul is painting for the full display of the glories of the gospel message. Now, Paul in our passage for today is powerfully arguing that fallen humanity needs the salvation which Jesus offers, because fallen humanity is even now, at this very moment, experiencing the fearful wrath of a holy God. We don't have to wait till the next life. The wrath of God is being poured out now. And Paul wants people to realize this. Now, we'll look at Paul's argument this morning under three headings: the punishment, the justice, and the crime. Now, first, the punishment. When we think about punishment for sin and guilt, we normally think of that future and final punishment in which sinners are cast into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But that is not what Paul is focusing on in our passage for today. In our passage for today, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Not will be, but is right now. The verb is in the present tense. Paul is talking about a punishment experienced in this life, a punishment experienced in the here and the now. Now, I think that we can better understand what Paul means by the statement, the wrath of God is revealed, if we review first what Paul means by that parallel but contrasting statement, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, we discussed this a couple of weeks ago in a previous sermon. Let's review it. You might remember that the righteousness of God in this context refers to the righteous legal standing that a person receives when he's justified through faith in Jesus. This is a righteous legal standing which meets and satisfies all of God's standards, all of God's legal demands, as high and perfect as they are. This is a righteous legal standing which merits and deserves divine approval. This is a righteous legal standing which is provided by God and given by God as a gift. This righteous legal standing before God includes forgiveness based on Jesus' suffering upon the cross as a payment for our sins. This righteous legal standing before God includes Jesus reckoning to us his own perfect legal record based on his life of perfect obedience. The Christian has this righteous legal standing before God based on the forgiveness of sin and this reckoning or imputation of a perfect legal righteousness. Now, this is not something we can see. It's invisible to us. Can you see forgiveness? We can't see legal imputation either. Yet Paul speaks of this righteousness as being revealed, revealed dynamically, revealed actively, and in history. It is revealed because our salvation through union with Jesus is a double cure, as the old hymn Rock of Ages says. The saving union with Jesus that gives us this new legal standing also gives us a new heart. And a new heart affects how people live. And that's something that we can see. And that's what Paul is talking about. And we have all seen it. We've seen people come to faith in Christ and start attending weekly worship. And we've seen their lives gradually change over time or sometimes quickly change. And this happens to individuals. It can even happen to entire cultures. Now, with that in mind, what the revelation of the righteousness is, let's now consider Paul's statement, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The respected theologian and commentator John Murray defines the wrath of God this way. It is, quote, the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is in contradiction, against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. The wrath of God is God's righteous anger against sin, against iniquity, against transgression of his holy law. Now, this too is something invisible. Something, the wrath is something that we cannot see directly with our eyes. Yet, Paul says that this also is being revealed in history, revealed dynamically, revealed actively before our very eyes. Just as there are practical effects from being right with God, there are practical effects from being under God's wrath. You can't see being under God's wrath, but you can see the effects of it. There are practical effects which come upon sinners as judgments from the very throne room of God within heaven. Now, we've seen that the practical effect of a right standing with God is a progression in holiness. And as we might expect, the practical effect of being under God's wrath is the very opposite. The practical effect of being under God's wrath is a degression in sinfulness. Sinners over time become more sinful. Their hearts become more calloused. Their consciences become more warped. They sin with greater boldness, with greater intensity. What was once morally unthinkable gradually becomes a familiar way of life. They stray further and further from the straight and narrow road of obedience to God and His law. At first, they sin with a degree of modesty and shame, and they try to hide their sinful practices. But eventually, they not only practice sin, but they openly parade it and approve it. Even then, they still know in their heart of hearts that their sin is wrong. Even then, they still know in their heart of hearts, a deep subconscious, that the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of them, of those who practice them. Even when they get to that final point of hardness, they still know the righteous judgment of God. And this is the ultimate outcome of a persistence in sinful rebellion against God. People become so morally calloused that they defend their perversity, parade their perversity, and even advocate their perversity as a way of life. Now, in one sense, this is something which sinners do to themselves. In another sense, this is God's judgment upon them. We call this judicial hardening, and it's a fearful judgment indeed. Let me try to explain to you judicial hardening. You must first understand that no one is as evil as he could be. The most evil person who's ever lived could have been more evil. You see, as a common grace to all of humanity, God restrains the evil of the wicked. And apart from this restraining work of God that is common, human life and civilization simply would not be possible. Everybody would be killing everybody else. When a person persists in rebelling against God's law, the Lord often judges this sin through hardening. And this does not at all mean that God takes an innocent, good person who wants to do what's right and then creates within him an evil heart. No, that never happens. No, God is not the author of sin. God tempts no one to evil. In judicial hardening, God merely withdraws to some degree His common grace restraint of the evil that is already there. God withdraws to some degree His softening influence on the sinner, and He further abandons the sinner to his own sinful heart. More of the restraints are removed. More of the stops are pulled. And the judged sinner is allowed to increasingly bring to expression in his life what he already is at the very core of his being, and that is a rebel against God. Now, in regeneration, the new birth, God actively changes an evil heart into a good heart. But that's not the way hardening works. In hardening, God does not change the heart. All God does, He merely allows that heart to remain in its depravity. and in hardening, God gives the sinner the freedom to live out in even greater consistency his own rebellion against God and God's law. It's giving the sinner the freedom to do what in his evil heart he wants to do. The book of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Judicial hardening is God's allowing a person to travel this way which seems right to him, a way whose end is death. And this judicial hardening is the dynamic and active revelation of God's wrath, which our text specifically mentions. It is God's judgment upon those who persist in the rejection of the living and true God. Verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. That's the sin. Then we read about God's judgment upon this deliberate refusal to give God the glory and the thanks which are due unto him. When the sinner rejects God, God's judgment is to give the sinner what the sinner wants. God withdraws from the sinner and gives the sinner over to his own sinfulness. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The punishment is God's giving the sinner over to his own sinfulness. God's giving the rebel over to his own rebelliousness. And this is the revelation of the wrath of God within history. And we see it happening within history with our own eyes today. Our first point was punishment. Our second point is justice. God's punishment is just. Look again at verse 18. The revelation of the wrath of God within history is against men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God reveals his truth most clearly and specifically in the pages of the Bible. Yet Paul, in our passage for today, refers to God's less specific revelation found in creation. This is the revelation of God that we read about in the opening verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. General revelation. Not all people are exposed to God's special revelation, God's revelation of himself in the pages of Scripture, but everyone is exposed to general revelation, to God's revelation of himself in the creation. The revelation of God in creation is sufficient to hold us accountable for our rebellion against God. The world is pulsating with the revelation of God's power and divinity. The world is the handiwork of God, and it is therefore covered with his fingerprints. Verse 20 says that God's invisible attributes are understood or clearly perceived through the things that are made. Now, the Greek behind the English translation, the things that are made, in the Greek, that's just one word. It's the Greek word poema. Does that word sound familiar? Poema. This is the Greek word from which we get the English word poem. The creation is God's poem, God's work of art. God's work of art, which expresses God's glory and wisdom and power and divinity. When we read a poem, we naturally assume that the poem is the work of a poet, a wordsmith, an intelligent person. who assembles letters into meaningful words and words into intelligent sentences and sentences into stanzas with rhyme and rhythm. It never occurs to us that the poem might have been produced by chance, by the random drawing of letters out of a hat. We know that would be impossible. Yet this world is a work of art infinitely more complex than any literary poem produced by human poets. Just as a poem points to a poet, the cosmos points to a creator. And if there is a creator, then he is our Lord and our God, and we should worship him and obey him. And this is the truth which the wicked suppresses in unrighteousness. The truth of God's existence, the truth of God's power, the truth of God's divinity, that's not some secret which God hides from humanity. God bombards humanity with this truth. And the sinner's response is to close his eyes to what he knows in his heart of heart that he is actually seeing. He resists the truth and tries to convince himself that the truth isn't true. It's a futile task. It's like trying to hold an inflated ball down under the water in a swimming pool. Keeping that ball underwater requires a lot of effort, a constant effort, a careful effort. It can slip out so easily. And the moment one lets go, it's going to pop up upon the surface of the water. Paul says that the only way that a person can avoid God's revelation of himself in creation is through this active effort to suppress the truth. And even then, no one is entirely successful. The truth always gets through to some degree, even if it's only on a subconscious level. And for this reason, everyone is responsible for their sin and rebellion. All are without excuse, and God's punishment is just. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Our first point was punishment. Our second point was justice. And our third point is crime. Let's look again at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Our third point, crime. Paul here mentions two criminal behaviors, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness refers to perversity that is religious in character. Unrighteousness refers to perversity that is moral in character. Ungodliness refers to all forms of idolatry. Unrighteous refers to all forms of immorality. Ungodliness refers to all violations of the first table of God's law. Unrighteousness refers to all violations of the second table of God's law. In verses 22 and 23, Paul describes idolatry in its most foolish, absurd form. Paul points out that the pagans worship birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Yet not all idolatry is so obvious. We are worshiping an idol whenever we worship any aspect of this creation instead of the Creator. We are worshiping an idol whenever we give to any other the worship and glory which is due to God alone. We are worshiping an idol when we give to anything or anyone other than God our ultimate loyalty and devotion. Or when we make anything or anyone other than God our ultimate measure of truth and morality. Or when we make anything or anyone other than God our ultimate source of inner peace and satisfaction. In verses 24 through 32, Paul describes unrighteousness. He described ungodliness. Now he describes unrighteousness. And Paul here stresses sexual sins, which are a most basic and personal rebellion against God's created order. Paul's emphasis here is the increasingly destructive nature of sin. And this is especially true of sexual sin. Sexual sin destroys the family. And as the family disintegrates as a social institution, sinful rebellion against God's moral order increases exponentially from generation to generation. The floodgates of depravity open up wider and wider. Moral chaos engulfs society, and civilization sinks into barbarism. In our passage, Paul goes on to list some of the many sins and wicked practices which become the norm, what is normal, when a culture descends down this moral spiral of depravity. Now, Paul could point to the church of his day as a revelation of the righteousness of God. People's lives were being significantly and progressively changed by the gospel. And Paul could also point to the pagan society of his day as a revelation of the wrath of God. Ungodliness and immorality were undermining civilization, and people were questioning old assumptions and looking for new answers. That combination of the revelation of righteousness in the Christian church and the revelation of wrath in the pagan society produced a powerful defense, a powerful apologetic, a powerful argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll leave you with this thought. Your life is either a revelation of the righteousness of God or a revelation of the wrath of God. Now, by revelation in this context, I mean a dynamic outworking of something, an active manifestation of something. Every life is either, in this sense, a revelation of God's righteousness or a revelation of God's wrath. So we need to look to Christ in faith. We need to come to church regularly to strengthen and confirm that faith. We need to experience the progressive transforming power of the gospel. And if we do not, we are simply without excuse, and we will one day have to give an account for that choice. So turn to Christ today, before your heart grows hard and you no longer even care about your spiritual condition or your eternal destiny. Oh, that's the grave mistake in saying, "I'll do it someday." You don't even know if someday down the road you'll even care about it. Today is the day of salvation, and we simply have no assurance of tomorrow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this dark velvet backdrop to help us better appreciate the brilliance of the diamond of the gospel message. And, O Lord, convince us of our sin and misery, and also give us an intellectual understanding of the gospel of Christ, and renew our wills so that we can embrace him in the arms of faith and experience the glory of a progressively transformed life that has a health and prosperity and wellness about it. Enable us to be to others the very revelation of the righteousness of God in history. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.